Okay, should we draw together there? I hope that was useful to get us into the mood, begin to whet our appetites and to get to know the people at your tables. We're about to kick off with our first session, but I thought before then it'd be good for us just to spend a bit of time in prayer, asking God, well, firstly that Tim and I would speak clearly and faithfully. Secondly, that we would leave really knowing more about the church, but also being a lot more excited about the church, really loving being part of the church here at St. Helens. And thirdly, that we would leave with clear steps on how we can apply the things that we've been learning, and that by the Spirit's help, we would indeed put some of these truths into practice. So why don't a few people here pray up nice and loud, just a few of us, in line with those things, and then we'll kick off. So let's pray together. Amen. Thank you for your prayers, guys. Very much appreciated. And well done for making it along this dark Friday evening. Sorry to be levitating above you like this. It's not ideal. If you don't know me, I'm Dav, the international student worker at St. Helens. You're not missing anything by not knowing me. And it is my genuine great pleasure to welcome you all here to the Essential Mix again. Is anyone here for the third time? More? Lizzie Dory? Got quite a few people. Fourth time? Well, have you been to the church track before, I take it? Okay. Well, I've never been to the church track before, so I've enjoyed learning these things as well. So, as I hope you all know, this second track, its focus is going to be on the church, so the Church of Christ. There are going to be four sessions in total, so just one tonight, three tomorrow. And we're going to be covering a number of topics, answering a number of questions. So what is the church? What's its mission? What are some of the obstacles the church faces as it seeks to carry out that mission? And then what are some of the gifts that God has given to his church to help them press on with that mission? But before we get to any of that, before we cover all those stuff tomorrow, I thought it would just be worth this evening spelling out why we think that church is something that's really important. So why we think it's something that's really worth getting excited about, really investing in. After all, there are many, many topics that we could have chosen to do in the Essential Mix. You know, we could have been looking at the cross, world missions, the Trinity. There's so many topics that we could have spent a really useful 2 days looking at. So why is it that every year we choose to set one stream aside to focus on the church? Why is it worth investing in? I've got two goals for this evening, both very simple and very ambitious. And the first of which is that all of us would leave more excited about the church. By the way, if you haven't already done so, please turn up to page number one in our handouts there. Our first goal is that we'd leave more excited with a greater value and love for the church of God, which sadly isn't something we find all that easy, is it? There are lots of things that can put us off about meeting as a church family, and that often do put us off about meeting with a church family. Maybe it's the music that annoys you. You know, maybe it's not traditional enough. Maybe it's, you know, too traditional. Maybe it's the people that annoy you. You know, maybe you wish there were more people like you guys, you know, hip, student-y types that also appreciate the joys of craft coffee and the Great British Bake Off. Or maybe you're annoyed that there's not enough people from different backgrounds, that everyone's like you. You know, maybe you wish there were people from a wider spectrum, you know, more elderly people, more youth, more kids, people from working class families and from around the world, you know, slightly fewer British middle class white people in their 20s. But even if there's nothing that actively annoys you about church, anything that, you know, really gets under your skin about St. Helens, let's say you think St. Helens is the world's perfect church, you know, the best church. You can't imagine anywhere better, which is unlikely to say the least. Even then, there will almost certainly be things that you get more excited about church. Like me, there will almost certainly be things that get your heart racing a lot easier than church, that seem more important. That might be your academic success, you know, your university degrees. It might be your CV, you know, your lifetime goal, and the thing that gets you up in the morning is getting as many kind of summer placements as possible to show off to your employers. Maybe it's your family and your parents specifically. Maybe it's a relationship, a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's rowing somehow that kind of gets you excited. Maybe it's popularity. Maybe it's, you know, clothes. Maybe it just is the Great British Bake Off. But given how often the Bible exhorts us to love one another, given how frequently it encourages us to love our fellow brothers and sisters, we see that church isn't something that we can just cast off. Church is something that we do need to persevere with. Can someone read John 13, 34 to 35? Can we start on the middle table with Lucy and go clockwise around you? So Lucy Perry, and it's on the screen as well, so you don't have to flick up unless you really want to. Yes, you can read it nice and loud for us. That'd be great.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Thank you, Lucy. And Lucy number two, could you read 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, and then 23 and 24 as well? Again, in a nice, loud voice.
By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us.
Thank you, Lucy's. I don't know about you, they're quite scary verses to read. At least they scare me sometimes. I mean, loving your fellow and brothers and sisters, I mean, they can often feel to be, can often sound like quite wishy-washy things, you know, like quite airy-fairy things. So we get that they're good and special things, but, you know, far more important to hone in on our Bible handling skills or to flee sexual immoralities, to be telling our non-Christian friends about the gospel. You know, loving our brothers and sisters, it's good, but it's, you know, a little bit airy-fairy. But sadly, Jesus and the apostles remind us that love for other believers is a key sign, if not the sign of genuine discipleship. Church is something that we simply cannot give up on. And Paul's encouragement in Hebrews chapter 10 there couldn't be clearer on this matter. Can the next person please read Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, please?
And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Thank you. Yes, as much as we might struggle to care about our brothers and sisters, as many other things that seem more worthwhile, the Bible is as clear as day. You know, if we call ourselves God people, then we are called to be church people as well. And so our goal is that we'd leave these talks with a greater love for the church, with a greater love and commitment to our fellow brothers and sisters, for the other people in this room today. And that we'd leave with a love not only for our church here in London, here at St. Helens, but around the globe, for God's global church. That's our first goal. But we also want that love, that commitment to one another, to be something that lasts, something that endures. We don't want our commitment to church to be as short-lived as my commitment to jogging post-marriage. No, we want people to leave this track with a fruitful, lifelong adoration and commitment to the church. And so our second goal is to not only get excited about the church and to value it, but to value it for the right reasons. To value it for the right reasons. Now, one of the many reasons I struggle personally, and why many of us struggle, I think, to get excited about church, is that we approach it with the wrong expectations. See, for many of us, our enjoyment of church is predicated on kind of our own felt needs, our own desires, and the extent to which we deem church satisfies those desires. So, for example, for some of us, the big thing that we come to church looking for and longing for is stimulation. Excitement in whatever form it might be. And so the church's value for those people will revolve around how exciting was church, you know, how heart-stirring, how foot-tapping was the music, how engaging was the preacher on Sunday, how good were his jokes, you know, how relevant were his anecdotes, how moving his personal stories. Others of us, on the other hand, will look to church as a place where we can be made to feel relevant, you know, part of something that's really significant. And we'll focus instead on, you know, how big is our church? How young is it? How cool is the congregation? How clever is the preacher? How many degrees does he have? What are his degrees in and where did he get them? While others of us still will just come to church wanting to feel accepted, to feel loved. And so is the church somewhere where I can use my gifts, where people understand me, where people look out for me, where people laugh at my jokes? Now, I'm not saying that big churches with a sense of humor and clever pastors are of the devil, or I would have left St. Helens many years ago. What I'm saying is that many of us, sadly, make these things kind of the measure of how valuable church is. So the problem is that we take these good things and make them the measure of how valuable church is. And that is a problem because the church wasn't created by the Lord Jesus. It wasn't established to satisfy our felt needs. That isn't what the church was made for. And so if we arrive at church with that expectation, well, not only are we deluded, but we're setting ourselves up for radical disappointment. Now, some of you will know that earlier this year, I got married to the lovely Stephanie, who is sat on this table and is going bright red as I mention her name. And let me just say, it was the most wonderful day of her life. Now, there are many things I love about Steph. I won't go on for your sake. She laughs at my jokes. She enjoys watching the same TV shows as me. And she cooks really delicious food, as you've no doubt observed. But wouldn't it be horrific? Wouldn't it be tragic if I made those things the basis for my ongoing love and service to Stephanie? Wouldn't it be awful if I only cared for Steph when she affirmed my lame jokes? If I completely blanked her for a week because she said that Breaking Bad isn't the best TV show in the world, which it obviously is. Wouldn't it be awful if I went out looking for another woman, trying to find a new wife because Steph's fried rice didn't quite make the grade one evening? See, obviously, Steph wasn't made to satisfy my every desire. Her value as an individual doesn't revolve around the extent to which she pleases me. And so wouldn't it be foolish, wouldn't it be horrid if I were to relate to her as if that was the case? What's more, wouldn't I be setting myself up for huge disappointment? You know, our marriage would not last very long. Well, similarly, the church, we need to get this into our heads, and I certainly do. The church wasn't created to satisfy our every desire. It wasn't created to scratch our every itch. And if that is our expectation, we are opening ourselves up for disappointment and are in serious danger of wrongly undervaluing the church of God and prematurely walking out on it. And so our goal isn't just to whip us up into an emotional frenzy this weekend, to get us feeling all warm and smushy inside about the church. Our goal is to give us a firm foundation on which we can build a fruitful, lifelong love for the church. Our goal is to get us excited about the church, but to get us excited for the right reasons. And to do that, we're going to look at the church through God's eyes, from his vantage point. We're going to see what his plans are for the church, how he feels about them, so that we can see what really gives it value, why it's really special. And so to begin with this evening, I'd like to remind us of something that many of us in this room will have heard many, many times before. And that is that the church is central to God's plans. So the church is central to God's plans. And if you could you grab your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1? And once you go to page number, please shout that out for us. 1174. Thanks, Tim. Page 1174. Now we're going to hear a little bit more about the church in Ephesus tomorrow in one of our sessions then. But suffice it to say for now that the church in Ephesus, like us today really, was struggling to get excited about church. Like us in London, the Ephesian Christians were in the minority. They were facing increasing hostility and persecution from the people around them. And furthermore, far from looking significant or impressive, the Christian God, the true God of the Bible, and his church looked utterly insignificant. They were completely dwarfed, completely eclipsed by seemingly far more impressive and significant institutions and religions. You can get a bit more of a background to life as a Christian in Ephesus in chapter 19 of Acts, and it might be well worth giving that a read in preparation for tomorrow's session on speaking the truth in love. The Ephesian church was struggling to get excited about church, and were no doubt beginning to question whether they'd put their kind of religious eggs in the wrong basket. And it was to this downcast and disillusioned church that Paul wrote the glorious letter of Ephesians. So that firstly, the Ephesian believers might know that despite appearances, it is the God of the Bible who rules and orders all things. That the God of the Bible is the one in control, not the stupid little pagan gods that seem to be in charge down there in Ephesus. He wrote this letter so that they might believe that God is God, and secondly, that they might know that God has got a plan that whose scope just covers all things, that God has an unstoppable plan for the universe. But what is that plan? What is God's plan for the universe? Surely it'd be good for us to know that, not just for the sake of this seminar, but wouldn't it be great to know where everything is heading? Where is the universe heading? Why are we here? What's the goal of everything? And the amazing and shocking news is that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, well, we get the answer. God gives us his answer. So back around our tables now, or in fours, why don't we tackle that first question there? What is God's plan for the universe? And I'll draw us back in just a moment. Beg pardon? Just the first one. In fact, let's turn back now, just so that we don't overcomplicate things by trying to dig for extra details. So what do we think? And feel free to give it in its simplest form. I mean, I'm not asking you for your purpose statement of Ephesians or the universe. What do we think? Yeah. People agree, disagree? Yeah, sounds good. To unite all things. Sorry, say it again, Lizzie.
To unite everything.
Everything. Brilliant. Thank you very much. Yeah, that's it, isn't it? That is a plan for the universe. God's plan is to unite all things in Jesus. In fact, as you see in the NIV, words it slightly differently. So it's to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Under Christ. Now, that plan for the universe, I mean, that's just impressive enough. I mean, surely this would be enough to cheer up the downcast Ephesian believers. You know, don't worry. I know things look a little like God's gone to sleep and he's not watching you, but God has got a plan for all things, and one day his plan will be completed and Jesus will be reigning above all things. Pretty impressive. But Paul doesn't stop there. And so we're going to try and tackle that second question now, to dig a little deeper and to find out what specifically is God seeking to unite and set under Jesus' feet. So what is it specifically, that Jesus is uniting and setting under Jesus' feet? Okay, so a few more minutes looking up those three verses and try and look through all three. So I'll give you time to look at all those verses. Yeah, I sense you're on the verge of greatness and enlightenment there. I am sorry for the kind of baffling omission of verses 15 to 17, which are very helpful. Basically, the whole of 2:11 to 22, really helpful on this. But what do you guys think? What is the big thing that God's uniting? Jews and Gentiles, yeah. Brilliant, yeah. Show us a few verses just so that I've got something to say.
yeah, 2:11 and 12, just showing how being God's person, like, you have to go through circumcision and a set of rules and orders. And also, like, a bloodline, really. So if you weren't part of that, you weren't going to be saved by God. So basically, the Gentiles hopeless, really. But then actually, saying 3, 4, 6, that you're... Or 6. Yeah, Gentiles are co-heirs now.
Yeah. Brilliant. Everyone see similar things? Want to say something else or put it in a different way?
People.
Yeah? Yeah. People, Jews and Gentiles, people. I think, yeah, verse 15 is so helpful, isn't it? That I omitted. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he may create in himself one new man in place of two. Yes, uniting Jew and Gentile into one new man. Yes, I am very fallible. The big thing that God is uniting, the big thing is specifically uniting and setting under the Lord Jesus, are people. They're the Jews and the Gentiles. They're those that always had God's promises and those that didn't have a hope to go on. What God is specifically uniting under Jesus is people. Now, when you look through the whole of Ephesians, we see that backed up all the way through. So the big thing that he's setting under the Lord Jesus is a holy, forgiven people, a people chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, chapter 1, verse 4, a people God predestined for adoption as sons, 1, verse 5, people who will be God's precious inheritance, chapter 1, verse 18. A spiritually resurrected and united body of believers who visibly manifest to the whole creation, even the heavenly rulers and authorities, the wisdom of God. As the church, to put it in another way, the church is what God is specifically working on. The church is slap bang in the center of God's plans for all of eternity. And so as members of God's church, as members of God's global church, of that new one man, we've not only received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but we are slap bang in the middle of the Almighty God's plan for all things. So even though the church might be utterly ignored, the source of ridicule on your campus, even if it's being increasingly pushed to the margins in Western secular society, well, church is center of God's plans. And therefore, it is supremely valuable. So all the things that we were chatting about at the start of our session, all the things that we might think are more important than God, be that a sports team, our career, our degree, or the Nexus 5 that was launched yesterday, much to my excitement, all those things are like dolly mix next to the kind of Wagyu beefsteak that is the church. The church is on another kind of plane of importance because the church is central to God's plans. And what's more, we see in point number two, the church has always, it's always been central in God's plans. Because as we see throughout the Old Testament, and some of you who are doing overview this year will see all the way through the year, God has long desired to gather for himself a people to be his very own. Long before the Lord Jesus took on flesh, long before the church's inception at Pentecost, God has been gathering a chosen people for himself. We see this as far back as the time of Abraham, as God was calling not only Abraham, but his offspring. Could someone read Genesis 17, 7 to 8? Who's next? Sorry, I hope you can read it.
And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
Thanks, Liv. Yeah, so as far back as the time, even of Abraham, all those hundreds and thousands of years ago, God was promising to raise up a people. Abraham's offspring were going to be God's chosen possession, and he was going to be their God. And then lo and behold, along came Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham. Can the next person read Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, please?
Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.
Thank you. Yeah, so the Israelites, the physical offspring of Abraham, were God's privileged, chosen possession. Out of all the nations and peoples in the earth, Israel were God's chosen people, called to holiness, to be a witness to the nations, and to an intimate and exclusive relationship with God himself. But as we just saw in Ephesians, God's plans no longer center on the kind of geopolitical nation that was Israel. As we see, God's plans now focus on the global united church. Yes, there's still physical descendants of Abraham in that new one man. As we saw, Jews and Gentiles have been united. But God's plans have shifted. There's been a shift. Can someone read 1 Peter verses 9 to 10 of chapter 2, please?
Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not listened to mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Thank you. Do you see what Peter's doing there in those verses? Do you see kind of significance as what he's kind of pointing out? As he's writing this letter to kind of churches scattered around Turkey that in all likelihood weren't all Jewish, there's been a shift. There's been a shift from the nation of Israel to God's global church. And we here now as God's church, we're the ones who've now come to enjoy all the blessings that entails. Which raises one obvious question, doesn't it? Are we just God's plan B? So we're saying that, oh, the church is really special, really important. Surely the Jews were saying that as well. How can we trust that God's the kind of guy who keeps his promises? How can we be sure that we really are that special to God? I mean, did God suddenly get bored of Israel? Did he realize he was being a bit politically incorrect and decided he had to be a bit more inclusive? Did he just want there to be Chinese food in heaven, maybe some Hainanese chicken rice? What is going on here? Why this shift from Israel to the global church? Well, let's find out. We've got some verses on your sheets there. Why not look at these verses and try and work out how do they answer the question? And how do they show that we aren't just God's plan B? Okay, let's draw back together there. Let's try and bring those verses together. Okay, Genesis 12 to start with. How does it begin to show, if not fully, that church isn't God's plan B, that it was always on the agenda? What do you think?
Sorry.
Yeah. Brilliant. Yeah, so... Yeah, I've preempted this, just in case you didn't get there. Yeah, so even back then, even as God was addressing Abraham, all those, I don't have a clue how long ago it was, thousands of years ago, the nations, us, were on the agenda. So it was through Abraham's offspring that the world was going to be saved. Brilliant, thank you. Okay, what about the next verse? The next verse is, I mean, there's lots of things from these, but just shout a few ideas out. Yeah. Did I highlight that? Yeah. Bingo. Yeah, go on. So how does that help us?
So it's not just one people, it's those who believe.
Yeah. Yeah. So is anyone doing John this year? A few people. Yeah, as we see through John, as we see here, the true offspring of Abraham aren't those who are just physical descendants, but it is those who have faith, who listen to Jesus' words. Brilliant. So the promises that were made to Abraham were basically made about us and about the church. Excellent. And finally, this might have seemed a bit more out of left field, but how does this help? How does Ephesians, the book we had in front of us, help?
If we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, then that's definitely not plan B.
Yeah. Yeah, and who is he speaking to? So, Galatian, heavy church in Ephesus. So even further beyond the time of Abraham, so right back, even before God had started his building project, even before he'd started to make the world, he knew those Galatian Ephesians, he'd predestined them, and he'd chosen them to be his children. Excellent. Phew, we got there. Very good job. See, the global Gentile-rich church of today has always been God's ultimate goal. And Israel, rather than undermining that, just supports the point. It was a picture and a prefiguring of what was to come later. They were a picture of the church today. And they serve as a valuable teaching point for us, as you'll see in those verses in Hebrews and Corinthians on your sheet. Look those up and just see that link. They are a lesson for us today. See, we are the ones. We are the true Israel of God, as Paul puts it in Galatians, that the Old Testament pointed forward to. Which is amazing when we think about it, isn't it? So all the things that took place in Israel, all those enviable stories of God's people walking with that pillar, all those great privileges they enjoyed being God's people in his place, well, they were just shadows of what was to be ultimately given to us. They were all pointing forward to the greater things to come, to the true Israel of God, to the church. See, the church isn't only central in God's plan now. It always has been. We have always been at the heart of what God is doing. And as we see in our next point, the church, even in the future, even unto eternity, will still be the thing that is at the center of God's plans. The church will always be at the center of God's plans. So as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 9, God's plan to unite a holy people under the Lord Jesus was a plan for the fullness of time, for the fullness of time, for eternity. So it stretches far beyond where we are in history today. Tim will take this point further tomorrow. But for now, take a look with me at the vision of heaven that was given to John in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. And can we have that read out as well, please?
After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, both in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb."
Thank you very much. Yeah, so this is where eternity is heading. Okay, this is the end goal, the end game. God is gathering a people for himself, not as a kind of part-time hobby, but it's his goal for all eternity. So we're not the equivalent of, you know, God watching the NFL until the basketball season starts, or something to entertain us until Jesus takes things to the next level. We are God's plan for eternity, which might not be a very new idea to many of us. This might be something that we've grown up hearing at Sunday school, a truth that is so familiar that we barely bat an eyelid when we hear it again. But that truth is no less wonderful or less true than the day that we first heard it. And it is really wonderful. I mean, just think about it for one second, that the church, so the people here today in this room, we are going to be in heaven and we're going to be there forever. So we're going to be in heaven and we're going to be there forever. Now, you might not get this from my sunny exterior, but I am a very melancholic and emotional person. And I have a tendency to dwell on very morbid thoughts. And one of the habits I've had ever since I was a child that used to keep me awake for hours and hours and, you know, stain my pillows with tears was to picture all the things that will be around long, long after I'm dead and buried. I did this ever since like the age of 6. It really scared my parents. For example, I live over in Bermondsey, and so every night on the way home, I cross over London Bridge, and I look at that really beautiful view, you know, the Thames snaking its way under Tower Bridge. But every time I see it, all I can think about are all the people that are going to look at that same Thames, that same bridge, long after I'm dead. I picture my great-great-grandchildren looking at that bridge and how they're not even going to know my name. Or I'll be watching a Real Madrid game. I'll be watching the El Blancos. And I'll think about all those legendary players of the future that I'll never get to see kick a ball. All those new stadiums, the new kit designs, the new Champions League victories. I'm not going to get to enjoy any of those things. And just last week, when I was watching the keynote presentation for the new iPad Air, I think I got excited about the ultra-thin new bezel for about 10 seconds before my heart sank at the thought of all these technological advancements of the future that I'll never get to enjoy, like iPhones that teleport you around the world, all these gadgets that I'll never get to play with. Steph is probably very happy about. See, I often get lost just chasing these depressing thoughts of the future. I'm sure a psychologist would have a field day with me, and if that is your major, please do stick around and talk to me afterwards. But when I open the Bible, so when I read about the future, as kind of laid out in God's world, in God's word. When I read about where we're really heading, what's going to really happen in the future, I'm reminded that I've got everything upside down. I've got everything the wrong way around. And that's because the Bible tells us that a cataclysmic end is coming. A cataclysmic end is coming. I learned that word from William. I didn't understand it at first either. Do look it up. But it really sums things up well. Can someone read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, please?
The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was produced with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly.
Thank you very much. And can we have someone on this table read that next verse from 2 Peter? So chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Yeah, go for it. Can you see?
The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the work that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Thank you very much for reading that. Guys, as prone as I am to forget it, there is a day set. It's a day set where there's going to be a cataclysmic end to the world as we know it. This whole world, this creation, is being readied for the fire. It's going to be utterly destroyed. And it's going to be replaced by a new creation, by a new heavens and a new earth. When the Lord Jesus comes, it's going to be out with the old, out with everything, and in with the new. And so all those corporations, all those establishments and institutions that seem, you know, so permanent, so enduring and timeless, well, they'll be brought to a full and final end. After the great day of the Lord comes, there will be no Thames. There will be no London Bridge going over the top of it. For there will be no London. All of it will be burnt up and destroyed. There will be no Real Madrid Football Club in heaven, believe it or not. The Bernabeu Stadium, the trophy cabinet, the trophies, the history, all of it gone, all of it forgotten. And along with it, all of our iPads and iPhones, our Samsung Galaxy tablets and Nexuses, all of them will be placed on silent for all eternity. This world is going to get utterly destroyed. The universities we study in, the cities that we walk around on holiday, Stonehenge, the Great Wall of China, Coca-Cola, all the things that you can think about, that you can see on a day-to-day basis that seem so permanent, even the civilizations that have left such big imprints on the world, all will be swept away. Everything will be gone. Except for, and I think this is something that we really don't realize how exciting it is, everything will be gone except for the church. Except for the church. As insignificant as it often seems, the church is the one thing that will never pass away. It is the one thing that will last into eternity. We are part of the one thing that is eternal, that is ultimately, therefore, worth investing everything in, that can never be undone. Unlike the world around us, the church will last. The church will be part of that glorious new creation when the Lord Jesus comes back. And what's even more remarkable is on that day, in the new creation, well, the church will remain center stage just as it's been, well, forever. That last point now, the church that has been central, that is central now, will go on being central, even in the new creation. One of my favorite pictures of heaven in the Bible, particularly since this summer, is that picture of a wedding. You know, a great banquet, a great party, commemorating the union between the Lord Jesus and his bride. And can someone read one of those great pictures of that moment. I just want to read Revelation 19, 6-7, and then verse 9.
Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready.
Thank you very much. Oh, sorry. I knew that.
And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God.
Thank you. Your dramatic pauses caught me off guard. Now, I absolutely adored my wedding day as well. It really was the best day of my life too. All my family were there. My friends were there. Steph, my new wife, was there. I was wearing a three-piece electric blue suit with brown brogues. I was really kitted out. And I was surrounded by all of my favorite foods. So, you know, Jalupo ice cream, banh mi, Vietnamese iced coffee. I mean, we ate like pigs that night. It was a spectacular affair. I absolutely loved it. But in all honesty, the wedding supper of the Lamb is going to blow that day out of the water. The wedding supper of the Lamb is going to be the wedding. In fact, it's going to be the event of all of eternity. It's going to be more glorious and more enjoyable and more satisfying than anything that we've ever experienced and can even imagine experiencing. And the amazing news is that all of us, as members of the church, have received an invitation. We're all on the way there. We're heading towards this great party that will go on forever. But the question is, what place are we going to have at this wedding? You know, what seat are we going to be sat at? What table are we going to be sat at the reception? See, being a Christian in my late 20s, I've been invited to a lot of weddings these last few years. I mean, every summer, forget having a free Saturday, you go into a wedding. And over these last few years, out of those weddings, it's been quite a mixed bag. So back in 2010, I had the privilege of being best man to Tommy P. So one of my all-time favorite people. I got to give a speech, which was hilarious. I got to sit at top table next to the bride and groom. Spain had just won the World Cup. It was just a magical day. It was really good. But other times, I found myself at receptions, and I don't know anybody. Like, Phil knows the story. I don't know anybody. I don't even know the names of the bride or the groom. Whilst it's still fun, like weddings are still fun and the food's still nice, like it's really awkward. And then other times, I've been at a wedding and I've been sat up there and my sole job is to work the PA system. So weddings always fun, but always a bit of a mixed bag. So I've had very different experiences at weddings, which begs the question, what's our role going to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb? We're all invited, but what is our role there? Where will we be sat at the feast? Are we guests of honor? Are we just somebody's plus one? Are we there to wait on tables, to litter pick outside the church for the sake of the photographs? Now, what's our role at the wedding? Well, turn back to Ephesians on your table there. And could someone read out a great passage? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. So again, if you've got a page number, do shout it out. Thank you. And can we have it in a nice, loud, clear voice?
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. But no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church.
Thank you. Now, I'm going to ask you all to be brave. As embarrassingly un-British as this will be, can I encourage you to look around at one another? Just look at the people sat on your table. Look them in the eye. Really look at them. Take a good look at the room. And let it sink in for just a moment that these people around us, the people sat on your table, the people who will be walking over to St. Andrew's later, one day, they, along with you, are going to be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the uncreated and almighty ruler of all things. And we're going to be presented to him as his bride, as his most precious and adored thing. We are Jesus' bride. And Revelation 19, it's not just talking about a great wedding that we're invited to, a great party that we're going to look forward to going to. He's speaking of our wedding day. And it is the day that really should capture our attention and our excitement. I'll leave you to continue to try wrapping your heads around that, that one day, even Tim Shepherd, even Steph, even Lizzie, we're all going to be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the church wasn't created to satisfy our felt needs. It won't scratch our every itch. It wasn't made to be some sort of felt need slot machine. The church is far, far, far more significant than that. See, if we've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've been raised with him by grace through faith, if we truly belong to the church, to the body of united believers, of whom Christ is the head, then not only have we all here in this room received every spiritual blessing, not only are all those blessings waiting for us in the heavenly realms, but we are part of something that lies at the very heart of God's eternal plans and affections. Whether this world acknowledges or not, it is for the building up of the church that the world exists today. It's why the world's still spinning. It's not so that you can complete your degree. It's not so that you can go backpacking to Machu Picchu or complete your bucket list. The reason that the world is still spinning today is that God's elect, those that have been chosen before the foundation of the world, might be saved. That's the only reason why the world's still here today. Whether the world acknowledges it or not, it's for the sake of the church that the world was formed. It's for the sake of the church that the world is still here today. And whether the world acknowledges it or not, it's the church that will endure unto eternity. And it's the church that will be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ as his bride. See, we're part of something that's far, far bigger than any of us really think about. I certainly don't think about the church in these categories. But as we grasp this reality, if we were to meditate on these truths and chew over them, I kind of overstate how dramatically our attitude to the church would be turned on its head, and how as a result of that, St. Helens would be a completely different place to come on a Sunday, and a completely different place in every positive sense. And so for the remainder of our time, I'd like us to just think through how we can be applying these truths to our lives. How should the truth of God's eternal, unstoppable plan change our thinking and actions? Let's try and keep these conversations going, even as we go over this evening and throughout the week. And why not memorize some of those verses that were on the sheet that really struck out at you? You know, have them at the front of your mind and the tip of your tongue when you're tempted to feel down about church and tempted to chase after other things as well. Let's pray that God would continue to convict us that this is what is real, that this is what is worth living for. And let's pray that God would, as he impresses these truths on our hearts, help us to live lives that are increasingly shaped by these realities. But for the next 10 minutes, let's work through those questions on your sheets there. Questions for the sake of the recording that are, how does knowing God's plan help us to rightly value the church? How does it challenge where we look for significance, excitement, and stimulation? And how should knowing that church alone will last affect and prioritize how we live here and now? So, last 10 minutes, chat these things through and let's pray them in. And thanks for all your hard work.